Happy Mother's Day to all the moms that are with us this morning. Last Sunday we got down through the list of the fruit of the Spirit, and I concluded by sharing with you what Pastor Charles F. Baker says in his commentary on the book of Galatians about how he divides these nine fruit of the Spirit into three groups of three. And he says that love, joy, and peace are toward God, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness are toward man, and faith, meekness, and temperance are toward the difficulties or struggles of life. And I just kind of shared that with you. You can sort of think on that on your own a little bit. I think it has some merit to it. I don't know that you can necessarily prove it, obviously, with specific verses, but I think there is something there at least to consider when it comes to how you might organize those nine fruit of the Spirit. Now, we got down through verse 23, but we didn't finish it. So I want to start at verse 22 and 23. Chapter 5, he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance." Okay? So we got all those, but then he ends the verse by saying, "Against such there is no law." Now, how many find it to be a little bit strange ending? I kind of do. He says, "Against such there is no law." I can't find any specific comparative passage that would shed any light on that phrase specifically when he says at the end of verse 23, "Against such there is no law." I think, therefore, if you can understand what it means, you've got to look at the context. Go back up to verse 18 of chapter 5. He says, "But if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not what?"
Under the law.
Well, what is the fruit of being led by the Spirit? All these nine things, right? And then he says at the end, he says, "Against such," or "these things, there is no what?"
Law.
Well, why would he say that? I think he's saying that because in verse 18 he says, "But if ye are led of the Spirit, you're not under the law." In other words, the law is not going to do what? Produce any of that. So against these things, against such things, there is no law. There is no law that can bring about the fruit of the Spirit, because the Spirit does not work according to the law today during the dispensation of grace. Compare another verse with me. Come to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We've looked at this verse before, but I'm a little bit different. Look at verse 9. Paul says in verse 9, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for" who? "A righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for ungodly, for sinners, and for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for manstealers, for liars, for preterm persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." There's no law that can accomplish these nine things. Okay? That's what I was discussing with you last week about the issue of these being the what?
Fruit.
Okay? This is the natural life of the Spirit. This is the fruit that the life of the Spirit produces. And I want you to also notice again that this is not plural, it's what? It's singular. Okay? So, over and over here, if you contrast that, this is what? So if you're following the context, it seems to me in Galatians chapter 5 that the law produces what? All this. Because it's your what? Your flesh. And it's your flesh working. And when your flesh works, this is what's produced. But when you walk in the Spirit, go back to Galatians 5.
So what you're getting to do is one of those things, you're not walking in the Spirit, but if you're walking in the Spirit, you can have all of those things.
That's the way I take the passage as well. I used to think that, like, okay, well, today I'm going to focus on one of these. You can't do that. It's the fruit. All of these are what? The fruit. These are the fruit that the Spirit bears. Okay? So go back to chapter 5 again, go back to verse 16. "This I say, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But, contrast, if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under what?
So, against such there is no law, because there's no law, A, that's against these things, and B, there's no law that you want. Produce them. Okay?
Verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh, notice, with the affections and lusts. Now, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now come with me, if you would, to go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 20 again. I believe, as you get chapter 2 and chapter 5, I believe that verse 24, in chapter 5, verse 24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. That verse sounds to me to be like something, as I read that verse as it is, and we can discuss this if anyone disagrees, as I read verse 24, that sounds to me to be something that is an issue with the believer himself. Because chapter 2, verse 20 is something that Christ did. That's not the right chapter, is it? One. Yeah, that's it. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself what? So I'm crucified with Christ. I'm dead with Christ. We talked about this before through the process of spiritual identification. So you're dead with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet it's not I, it's not me that lives, Paul says, but Christ that liveth where?
In
me. Alright? The Galatians. Galatians 2:20, this crucifixion was done by God himself when the believer was placed in to Christ, when they exercised saving faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians, go back to chapter 5, verse 24. I believe that what we have in Galatians 5:24 is the believer applying that truth, believing it, reckoning it to be so, and applying it, agreeing with God's attitude about it. Hold your hand there and come to Romans 6. I believe that chapter 5, verse 24 is discussing the personal application of truth by the believer to him, his or her own self, reckoning some things to be so. Look at Romans 6, verse 4. Romans 6, verse 4. He says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So, verse 4 says that we're buried with him by baptism into death. And we've talked at length how that's not talking about water baptism, because if it was, that would be baptismal regeneration. Okay? It's talking about spiritual identification with Christ. Verse 5. For if we are planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his what? Resurrection. Verse 6. Knowing that our old man is crucified with him, notice, that the body of sin might be what? Destroyed.
Well, what does your old man produce?
The works of the flesh.
Right? Paul said that through the process of spiritual identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, your old man is what?
Destroyed.
It's dead. Okay? You don't have to allow that to have dominion over you anymore, is what Paul is saying here.
Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Why? That henceforth we should not serve what? Sin. Verse 7, for he that is dead is free from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, that we believe, Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto who? So I go back to Galatians 5:24. It seems to me as I read verse 24 there that what he's saying is they that are Christ's, those that belong to Christ, have crucified the law, the flesh, with the affections and lusts. It seems to me to be that what he's saying there is that the believer needs to reckon what is so, what God says is true about the situation in Romans 6 to their own state, believe it, and apply it, and walk in it. Okay? Any thoughts on that? Verse 25 then, Galatians 5:25, he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also what? Walk in the Spirit. Geographically speaking, the believer is still where? The believer is still on earth. And your soul and your spirit are still located in your what? Your body. And your body is still subject to what? Sin. Okay? We've talked about this many times about when Paul talks about the circumcision made without hands in Colossians and the cutting away of your soul and your spirit from your body. Right? So your old man, your body, your flesh has been dead. It's been crucified. It's been reckoned dead in Jesus Christ. And because of that, we don't have to serve sin anymore. And we have the capacity to walk in the Spirit and bear the fruit of what? The Spirit, okay? Now, we saw there in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. We discussed how an unsaved person doesn't struggle with that issue. They don't struggle with the issue of the Spirit pulling them one way and the flesh pulling them another way, because their spirit is still dead to the life of who? Still dead to the life of God. They don't have a struggle. They just go out and do what they want and do accordingly as the flesh would do. Okay? But once you're saved, once you're a believer, once you trust in the shed blood of Christ and his resurrection from the dead is the only payment for your sin, then the Holy Spirit comes and establishes a residence within your spirit, and now there's this internal struggle that goes on in the believer. The flesh wants to go one way and the spirit wants to go what? The other. In your natural state, you just follow what? You follow where the flesh goes. Because that's the way you're... Yeah, Norm?
Well, the word let, that sort of gives you the idea that there is a... Even though that, you know, we're positionally in Christ, there still is a choice to use the word let.
Come with me to 2 Corinthians 10. I shouldn't have told you to leave Romans 8. We're going to look at that second as well. So geographically, you and I are still located here. We're still located in a body, in a flesh, that is subject to sin. There has been a change in the situation because of what happens, the mechanics of what happens at salvation. Alright? But we still are in this sinful flesh that is prone to go out and do these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk where?
Flesh.
So our life on earth is still lived out in our what?
Flesh.
In our flesh. That's why he says in chapter 5, he talks about the life of Christ being made manifest in our mortal what? Flesh. Because we still go through this life from the time we're saved till either the rapture or our death on earth. We still go through this in a fleshly body. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not walk. So, yeah, we're in the flesh, but the real nature of the conflict in the life that we have is what kind of life? It's a spiritual life. It's a spiritual conflict. Go back to Romans 8. Yeah. I think I would not disagree with that. How many of you would we should know what 2 Corinthians. Doesn't he say in chapter 5 that we groan? He says, if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a body made without hands, eternal in the heavens. And he says, for in this we do what? grown, desiring to be clothed with our, you know, with that body which is from heaven. I think the believer is in a constant state of struggle because of those realities. Romans 8, look at verse 9. Verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but where? In the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God does what? Now listen, if you're saved, the Spirit of God dwell in you. So what does he say there in verse 9? But ye are not in the what? So this is crazy, right? Because the other verse said that we walk after the what? So we walk after the flesh. We still operate in a world that is material. We respond. We interact with each other based upon what we experience through the filter of our senses and our body. But he says that the real us is not what? That's not the real. That's not who we really are. Verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is what?
Life.
Life because of righteousness. Now, take all that back, if you would, to chapter Galatians 5, verse 25. If you are saved today, do you live, does the Spirit of God live in you?
Yes.
Verse 25. If we live in the what?
Spirit.
Does the believer live in the Spirit?
Yes.
Yes. So look at the next phrase. Let us also what?
Walk.
So the walk, the conduct, the progression through life then should be motivated and operating in the realm of what? The Spirit, not what?
Flesh.
So verse 24 says, see all this stuff? It's dead. Right? Verse 24, and if ye be in Christ, ye have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also what?
Walk
in the Spirit. So, the question to me then is, and the question I think all of us have to look at then is, where are we operating the majority of the time? Because what we have is before us in Galatians 5 is two objective lists. Right? So, if I look at my life, and I'm evaluating my life based on the Word of God as the standard, and I see these things, and such like, anything like this, we talked about this is not an extensive list, right? If we see these things, what do we automatically know?
We're walking
where?
In the flesh.
When we see these things in our life, what do we know? We're walking in the Spirit because this is the fruit that the Spirit what? Produces. Now, verse 26, let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, that's an interesting verse. Come with me, if you would, to end chapter 5, to Philippians chapter 2. He says, let us not be desirous of vain glory. What kind of glory is vain glory?
Right.
Vain means what? It means empty or worthless, of no value. So a vain glory would be what?
Valueless.
Yeah, it would be
worthless. I would think vain glory, and the way Paul was writing about it, was don't look for your glory after men, look after it from God, and sometimes, most times those two are going to conflict. Men are going to hate you because you're looking after things of God.
Yeah. That's why I wanted you to look at Philippians 2:3. Notice, let nothing be done through what? strife or vainglory. Here it is. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than one. I tell you what, and I think you'd agree, that's not easy. Because
this flesh wants attention.
Doesn't it? I mean, it wants attention. It wants credit where credit is due. It wants, you know, it wants adulation. And in fact, the flesh is often willing to steal someone else's glory and claim it for its own. Okay? And so I think when he ends the passage here by talking in Galatians 5:26, by let us not be desirous of vain glory, I think he's talking about, you know, that exact thing. And listen, if you are, and I think Norm, you brought this up last week, right? How the flesh can fake these things. The flesh can fake these things. And when the flesh fakes these things, one of the things that the flesh does when it fakes them is it wants attention for it. And I sort of think that that's what he has in mind here when he's talking about vain glory. And I think also when you get into that, you end up provoking other people and you end up envying their position. Remember we talked over here about envy? That envying is basically being jealous over the higher... do I still have those notes with me? I don't want to mess that up because I thought it was a good definition. Just one second, let me see if I still have it here. Sometimes I keep the notes. Alright, I apparently took them out of my briefcase. But to be envious of someone is to be covetous, to be desirous, and almost hold against them a superior position than yourself. So I think that if you look at the issue of lowliness of mind and the issue of esteeming others as better than yourself, I think that definitely is going to be the work of the Spirit in your life, not the flesh. So
that's very good. Feelings of uneasiness at another's happiness.
Yes, feelings of uneasiness at another's happiness. Someone's happier than me, and I'm mad about it. I want it for myself. That type of mentality.
Pastor, what does the fruit of the Spirit have, God has the way that we have that toward God and love toward peace, what does that then do or say to the ecumenical movement whose theory is we have to love everybody? Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace toward God. So love everybody and, you know, water down the doctrine so we don't upset anybody. Where does that doesn't fall?
No.
Then that must be part of the works of the flesh. Or am I confusing?
No, I think there's a lot of attention that is given to this issue of we have to love everyone. Okay, now listen, as a principle, yes. We don't sacrifice truth for agreement and the lowest common denominator. That's not love. God loves truth. God is truth. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. So I don't think that mentality or thinking in relationship to the issue of love is really love at all.
Well, especially if it's leading them to hell.
Yeah, I mean, if...
I mean, if you love them at the sake of the act, and then you don't end up in hell, then they end up in hell. It can't be love.
That's not love.
And back to what Norm said, the flesh can imitate the fruit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But the doctrine of the churches, when they take the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, now, they don't take it toward God. They don't take it toward God.
Well, again, now, I just want to say one thing about that. Remember, I said... That is one guy, that's Pastor Baker, what he says in his commentary, and I just put it up there for you to consider. But let's say that's not true. Let's just say we erase these things here and we just leave the list. Love still doesn't mean what the ecumenical movement wants to make it mean. Yeah.
Let alone the ecumenical movement, the fruits of the Spirit, we hear that so many times in so many different churches there, and they don't look at the dispensational truth that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, what he was writing was what was effective to us in this present day, and they turn around and go back to the Jewish way of doing things to force these fruits there instead of them like letting them be a gift of the Spirit. Like Paul said in one of his epistles, do you now go after works after being saved by the Spirit?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's exactly the point. And again, I stress the issue of this being what?
Fruit. Look at verse 22. But the fruit of the what? Spirit. Most people talk about it like what?
Fruit. They put an S there.
Don't they? They put an S there when they discuss this issue that the Bible doesn't have there. Because, a tree bears what?
Fruit.
Because there's life in the tree. This is the life of the Spirit, and the fruit that the life of the Spirit what?
Produces.
So yeah. As opposed to what?
Work.
See, the tree doesn't work to produce fruit. The tree bears fruit because there's a life in the tree. Right? This stuff here is all coming from the work of the flesh.
When you stop and think about anything in that list of the fruit of the Spirit, everything else can be going on at the same time. You can love, if you love somebody, you have joy about it, you have peace about it, you can be long-suffering with them, you can be gentle with them. I mean, it can all go on. Is there anything you bring in from the other list?
Well, that's a great point, because one of the things we discussed last Sunday is we identified that love is first, because 1 Corinthians 13, because it never what? It endureth. Charity endureth forever, right? 1 Corinthians 13. But if you look at how the Bible defines love, it says love is what? Long suffering, gentle. So all of these, like you say, Craig, all of these issues are all interrelated with each other, and you can't separate one out from the other, because it's all part of the fruit that the Spirit produces. Okay, well, I appreciate that. I do want to get into chapter 6, though. Okay, because we only have a few weeks left here. I can tell you right now we're going to have to go into June at least 1 week to finish Galatians, but we'll deal with that later. Galatians 6:1, he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now I'm going to tell you right off the bat that at the end of end of chapter 25, verse 26, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Then immediately he says in chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. Now, the first thing that I want you to notice here is that Paul is speaking to believers, because he uses the term brethren. He's not talking to unbelievers here, he's talking to believers. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. So, he's not making a statement in reference to those who are not saved, but rather the community of the redeemed here in the churches of Galatia. Now, it says, if a man be overtaken in a fault. The Webster's 1828 Dictionary defines overtaken the following. It says, to come up with in a course to pursue progress or motion to catch. I don't think that's the definition. Verse 2, to take upon, to fall on afterwards, vengeance shall be overtake the wicked, and finally, verse 3, to take by surprise. The idea here, it's interesting. If you look up the Greek word that's translated overtaken, it has the idea of the person hasn't actually committed the offense yet. But if you look up the English word, it's overtaken, it seems to have the idea that they already have been overtaken in the issue. So I want to look at a few things with you. Hold your hand there, come to Mark chapter 14. Because I think this will help. Mark chapter 14, look at verse 8. Notice. She had done what she could. She has come what?
Forth.
beforehand to appoint my body to the what? Now you see that word aforehand? That's the same word that's translated overtaken in the other verse. The same Greek word is translated overtaken in chapter 6 verse 1 of Galatians. And here in Mark chapter 14 verse 8, the same word is translated aforehand. Now what does it mean in verse 8? It means before it actually what? Happened. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 11. I think we're better off letting the Bible define its own terms here to understand what's going on. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 21. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 21. Now the context here is discussing the Lord's Supper, which I'm not going to get into specifically, but notice the usage of the word in verse 21. For in eating, everyone taketh what? Before other, his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is what? Now you see the expression there in verse 21, taketh what? Before, that's the same word that is translated aforehand in Mark, which is translated overtake in Galatians 6:1. So I think if we just let the Bible define it for us, it means, I think, that when it says in Galatians 6 verse 1, if a brother be overtaken in a fall, it seems to me to be that it's known to the church that the guy is contemplating doing something, but he hasn't actually what? Done it yet. Verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken of fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, it's interesting here, if a man be overtaken in a fault. So what is a fault? What's a fault? Yeah. Fault, hold your hand there and come to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. Matthew 6, look at verse 14. Notice. For if ye forgive men their what? Trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. You see the word in verse 14, trespasses? That's the same word that's translated fault in the other passage. Come with me to Romans 4. Nine times it's translated trespasses. It's also nine times translated, look at Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Notice, talking about Christ now, actually verse 24 first, but for us to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, look at verse 25, who was delivered for our what? Offenses, and was raised again for our what? Justification. You see the word offenses there? That's the same word as trespasses. That's the same word as fault. So if a man be overtaken in a fault, what's it talking about? To me, from my understanding of verses, it's talking about somebody who is on the verge of committing a sin, an offense, a trespass. Okay? Go back to Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of what? Now look. Ye which are spiritual. That's an interesting verse because, that's an interesting expression because doesn't it imply that Paul thinks that not everyone in the churches of Galatia is qualified to do that? I mean, it's pretty obvious that not everyone there would be qualified to be involved in restoring this individual. So he says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. So, Who are the spiritual ones then? It seems to me to be obvious that following the context, it seems to make sense, this is the whole context of the book of Galatians, that those which are spiritual are the ones that are manifesting what?
The fruit of the Spirit.
The fruit of the Spirit. It's certainly not going to be who?
It's not going to be this thing.
It's going to be what? Now, wait a minute, though.
Are we always over here?
Nope.
So, you know, there's a real part of me that wants to say that no one's really ever qualified to do that. Because I know myself, and I know what I think, and what goes on up between my ears. And I look at that and I would say, you know what, I don't know that anyone's ever qualified to restore the guy, if that's the definition, if that's the standard of spiritual that we're gonna use. Yeah.
And that's actually the definition that Paul was using for maintenance, what you just said, that no one's qualified to make that judgment. Somebody who's in the works of the flesh doesn't realize that they don't have qualifications to make that judgment. Meekness says, which is the fruit of the Spirit, says, I'm qualified to do it, but I'll let God use me to do it.
I think that's the big distinction. It's not you or me or anyone that's doing it. It's the Word working and the Spirit working in the individual. But that is a good point. I want to go back one more thing there before we get to the issue of meekness. Hold your hand there and come to 1 Corinthians 14. There's another issue here. One way to identify who's spiritual and who isn't in an assembly, 1 Corinthians 14, look at verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or what?
Spiritual.
Let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of who? One objective standard that you can use to determine if someone is spiritual or not is whether they recognize the distinctive ministry of the Apostle Paul as the Apostle of the Gentiles for the dispensation of grace. Paul said, hey, listen, if you think you're a prophet, if you think you're spiritual, then you need to acknowledge the things that I write unto you, the commandments of who? Of the Lord. Now, how much spiritual stuff is going on today out there in the church at large that has no clue that there's even a dispensational change that's occurred and that Israel is no longer the issue and that doesn't most of professing Christendom believe that Paul should be counted with the 12 and there's no difference between them? Okay? Now, come back now to Galatians 6. Verse 1 again, brother, if a man be overtaken of fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. The word restore, it's interesting. Again, I tend to use exclusively when I'm looking up the definition of English words, though, if you've never looked at it, the Webster's 1828 dictionary. And the reason that I do that is because they actually have scripture references in that dictionary to help define the words. And the scripture references that they always use are the same words and usages that you find in a King James Bible. Okay, it's a real fascinating thing if you've never looked at a Webster's 1828 dictionary. According to them, I have four different definitions of the word restore here that I want to share with you. Number one is to return a person as a specific thing which was lost, or which was taken away from him unjustly detained. We restore lost or stolen goods to the owner. That's one meaning. A second meaning means to replace, to return, as a person or thing to a former place. Third, to bring back, simply to bring back. Four, to bring back or recover from lapse, okay, or ruin to its former state. And then the 11th definition, this is a big one, okay, the 11th definition that they give is to bring to a sense of sin and amendment of life. What is the goal of the restoration here? To bring the guy back into the truth, right? To bring the guy back into proper thinking and behavior and attitude and all those sorts of things, right? So the goal here is not to point fingers and judge and, you know, disparage and ridicule and stuff like that. The goal here is that the spiritual individual will restore or rescue that person back to a right way of thinking and a right way of doing things. Now, most of the time, I would suggest to you that in most churches, generally speaking, that everybody sees that and they want to do what?
Point
the finger. Okay? Not do what this verse says. Yeah?
There's one problem with pointing your finger.
It's 3-point bag of you.
And that's actually God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three accusing you when you point your finger. So.
That's why you got to go like this. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, that's true. So those who are spiritual have the responsibility to bring those overtaken and false back to a place of truth and proper conduct. Now, Christians today make a big deal about not judging or being judged, right? Everyone wants to quote the gospel, "Judge not lest you be judged." Well, I'm against being judged by people who are not rightly dividing the word of truth and who are not exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. I'm against that. But come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, it's interesting, that one of the definitions, again, if we're identifying who's spiritual and who isn't, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 14. He says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually what?" So the unsaved guy, can the unsaved guy understand any of that stuff?
No.
Why? He's spiritually discerned. He does not have the spiritual ability in his inner man to understand the things of God. Now don't go where the Calvinists go and say, well, then he can't believe. That's not the case. When the gospel is preached, the gospel has the capacity within itself to enlighten the mind, soul, and spirit of the unsaved, to give them the opportunity to believe. They don't have to be regenerated and supernaturally given faith in order to believe. Okay? That's not the case. Now, he says, look at verse 15. "But he that is" what?
Spiritual.
"Judgeth all things. Yet he himself is judged of what?"
No.
Now what is that about? If you and I are spiritual, are we constantly making judgments?
Yes.
This is true. This isn't. This is not appropriate. This is appropriate. This, we are constantly doing what? Now the idea and the way I understand the way this works is this. If you and I, as believers, will be responsible for our own life, for our own self, for our own conduct, for our own beliefs, and so forth, and judge what we do ourselves according to the standard of God's Word, then we will never have any need whatsoever to be judged by any other believer. Because we were doing that, what?
Ourselves.
"But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of what? No man. For who knoweth the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of who? Of Christ." So the problem, come back with me now to Galatians 6. The problem here, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." The restoration is supposed to be done how? In the spirit of meekness? Notice, considering what?
Thyself.
Now, what does that mean when it says considering thyself? I think it means that you need to judge what?
Yourself,
just like the verse in 1 Corinthians said. Now, if you come at that thing with the spirit of meekness, considering what?
Yourself.
Thyself, lest thou also be what? See, the reality of the situation is this. In situation A, you might be what? Spiritual. And the other guy might not be. If you come to him accusing and so on, without evaluating your own self and realizing that the next time around you could just as easily be guy B as you were guy A, you're putting yourself in a position that you ought not put yourself in. Is what he said, right? That's why he said, "You which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering what? Yourself. Considering thyself, lest thou also be what?" See, in any one of these situations, if a believer's overtaken in a fault, it could just as easily be you or me as it is that other guy. Because why?
The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things of love. And you would.
I actually, Bill, had in my notes to use the illustration of pointing the finger. I was out before you brought it up. Because Paul makes it clear that those who are involved in the rebuke and restoration need to consider themselves and their own fleshly propensity to do the same exact thing. That is why meekness and self-reflection is always necessary in dealing with these situations. Any questions about verse 1? Verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of who?
Christ.
Now, what does it mean to bear one another's burden?
Help each other out.
You need to help each other out, right? Hold your hand there. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 12. We think we have enough time to finish verse 2 and 3, which is exactly how far I wanted to get. 1 Corinthians 12. Why, I can't actually finish something?
Get as far as you want to.
1 Corinthians 12, look at verse, for the sake of time, verse 23. Paul says, "And those members of the body which think to be less honorable, upon them we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness," verse 24, "for our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which lacks. That there should be no schism in the body," here it is, "but that the members should have the same care," what?
One for another.
There ought to be, in the body of Christ in large, and in the local assembly of believers in particular, an attitude of bearing one another's what? Of burdens. Of doing what this verse says, and having the same care one for another. Look at verse 26. "And whether one member suffer, all the members what? Suffer with it. Or when one member is honored, all members rejoice," what? "With it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." Now,
the flesh wants what?
Me first.
That should have been me getting all that attention. That should have been me getting all the praise or whatever it is. That was my idea, blah, blah, blah. And it's all about who?
Me. Myself and I, right? So, come with me back to Galatians 6:2. "Bear ye one another's burdens, and by doing that, and so fulfill the law of who?"
Christ.
Now, what is that? Go back to chapter 5, look at verse 13. What does it mean when it says, "and so fulfill the law of Christ"? Look at verse 13. "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to what? The flesh." Notice, "but by love do what?
Serve
one another." Look at verse 14. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as what?" So what does it mean there in verse 2 when it says, "and so fulfill the law of Christ"? It's talking about showing and demonstrating that brotherly charitable love for the other saints and doing what chapter 5, verse 13 and 14 is discussing when it says, "And by love, serve what? One another." When we do that, when we bear one another's burdens and motivated by what? Love, come along and help and serve and so forth, our brothers and sisters in Christ, members of the Church, the Body of Christ, we are fulfilling the law of who? The law of Christ. And what is the ultimate goal of the law according to chapter 5, verse 14? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as what? Listen. If man would have done that, they wouldn't have needed all 613 other commandments. Right? If man would have loved his neighbor as himself, would there need to be a commandment that says, "Thou shalt not steal"? Would there need to have been a commandment that says, "Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not bear false witness"? So when we honor that principle here, he says we fulfill the law of what? Of Christ. Verse 3. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth what? Now listen, I don't think that verse needs a lot of explanation. Norm?
Can I make a point that a lot of times you watch a TV show and there's a section where humanism is brought up, and the fruit of the Spirit is the thing that the humanists say, this is where man is going to evolve to. But it never gets any better. And this is the way it is. That's the way it will never be. They're looking at what's upon the board. The works of the flesh will always be there. It doesn't make any difference. But yet, people just have in their mind, think that mankind on its own is going to be where God can put it.
Yeah. And the way I look at things, Norm, evolution is a system of thought that is designed to describe how things came to be without God. Just as socialism and communism are a way of describing the end of history without who. Because what do those systems of thought teach? They teach that eventually, given enough time, there's going to be this revolution, right? And the oppressed lower classes are going to rise up in revolt. They're going to overthrow their capitalist oppressors, so to speak, and establish a classless society where everybody has everything in one.
Until they get to power.
That is the biggest crock that you've ever heard, because you're never going to have a system that's truly common when it's administered by a bunch of sinners. Because eventually somebody's going to do what? Two for me, one for you. As soon as one guy does that, your whole thing is kaput.
Yeah, I don't think he stopped and actually put himself down.
No, I don't think he did either. Yeah.
The problem with evolution is not so much that it's wrong, it's that they're interpreting the data wrong. If you look at, especially the King James Version, in chapter 1, verse 28 of Genesis, it doesn't say, God doesn't say, fill the earth. He says, replenish the earth. Because something happened in between Genesis 1:1 and 1 verse 2 there.
Well, I'm aware of the gap theory, Bill. Okay? I I'm not settled on my own what I think about it, and I know there's a lot of debate about the gap theory and so forth, but you do bring up a good point. And Norm, you brought up, you know, the biggest point. Man says that we started in the puddle and we're going to paradise. The Bible said you started in paradise, you're going to wind up in a puddle. Right? And we're going to see that, I think, real clear this morning in our study when we look at the issue of what is the second death in the main Sunday morning service here. But just a couple last things before we adjourn. I think that verse is extremely self-explanatory. If a man think himself to be what? Something. When he is nothing, he deceiveth what? Come with me if you would. Two verses and we'll quit. Get Ephesians 4 in one hand and Titus chapter 1 in the other. Ephesians 4 in one hand, and Titus chapter 1 in the other. And I think I had one. Hang on one second. The Ephesians reference is wrong, so I apologize for that. Just go to Titus. I don't know what I was doing, but Titus chapter 1, look at verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for what? I'm not really sure why I put that down, to be honest with you. I think what happened here, I got to confess something to you here this morning. I'm studying right now for three things at the same time. I've got the Sunday school hour, I've got the main service hour, and then I've got to teach at this conference at the end of the month. And I think what I accidentally did here is ran a couple things together that I didn't intend to run together. So I do apologize for that. But so I'll end you with this. Humility is an interesting thing, isn't it? First, you have those people who are humble and proud of it. So they're, you know, not really that humble at all. Second, you have people who truly don't have any higher opinion of themselves than a particle of dust on this table. You know people like that. In the context, when a man thinks he is spiritual when he is not, he is deceiving himself. If a man thinks he is something when he refuses to help a brother with his burden, he is nothing. If a man will not bear his own burden, he is nothing. And if a man thinks he is something because he borrowed someone else's glory, he is also what? Nothing. Because it ultimately all has to be the life of the Spirit. Right? So, we do need to quit. I appreciate everybody coming out this morning. We will pick it up next week with Galatians 6:4. And my plan right now is to try to make a run through at least 6 to 10 verses next week. But we'll see how it goes. Okay? So don't hold me to it, Dave. Alright, Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity that we've had to come out and study your word this morning. Lord, we're grateful for the saints that have gathered here. We pray that these issues that we've studied, the issue about being sensitive to other believers' burden, the issue about not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, Lord, the issue of walking in the Spirit and not walking in the flesh, and reckoning the truth of who we are in Jesus Christ to be so in our daily life, and walking and living on the reality of that. Lord, we pray that all these things that we've studied, these concepts, these spiritual issues, these truths, that they would burn into our heart and our mind, and that they would be things that we seek to live on and act on, not just things that we know. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.